Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Let us hear God's word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come in our series of lectures on systematic theology to the topic of baptism. We've been considering a number of doctrines: doctrine of Scripture, God, man, covenant of grace, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation. And then we've also considered Christian ethics, doctrine of the church. We come today in our series on the means of grace to baptism. We've looked at the word and prayer and the sacraments. Today we look at baptism. Now, I do have a series on sacraments, 16 lectures on the sacraments that are on sermon audio. Six of them cover baptism. So we're trying to deal with the topic of baptism in a pretty brief summary today. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the Lord's Supper. We'll have a prayer meeting next week. And then the following 3 weeks we'll look at Lord's Supper and two lectures on eschatology. Now this morning let's consider baptism. We'll do it by looking at the meaning of baptism, the administration of baptism, the subjects of baptism, fourthly, the necessity of baptism, and then fifthly, the efficacy of baptism. And again, we'll use the Westminster Confession as a guide or a help as we consider the subject of baptism in the Scripture. First, the meaning of baptism. Westminster Confession says, Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. So we learn quite a bit there. We learn first that baptism is a sacrament. It's a sacrament of the New Testament. It's ordained by Jesus Christ, and it is a sacrament that is to be continued in the church until the end of the world. So we learn those things from Matthew 28, verses 19 and following. Jesus has ordained it, and it's to continue until he returns, we're told. We're told also in this paragraph that it not only indicates the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also it's a sign and seal of a number of other things. So baptism is two things. It's first a sign of solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. So baptism doesn't bring somebody into the visible church, but because a child of a professor is in the visible church, because they're in the external covenant of grace, they are to be baptized. That's why Presbyterian churches have a distinction between non-communicant members and communicant members. But it's wrong for us, or it's inconsistent with our doctrine, to say when a young man or young woman comes to the table that they are now becoming a member of the church. Well, they've been a member of the church, but they're becoming a communicant member of the church. So they say baptism signifies that. And that happens every time someone is baptized. Whether they're making a false profession, a true profession, or a false profession, or whether a child of a believer, when they're baptized, it is the badge of church membership. but it also, we're told, is a sign and a seal, a picture and a promise of five things. The covenant of grace, we're told. The ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of giving ourselves up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. So baptism pictures and promises a lot of things. Five things are mentioned, the covenant of grace. So it's actually going back and covering some of the doctrinal areas that we've considered. The covenant of grace, the doctrine concerning Christ and the believer's union with Christ, also regeneration, that grace of God that allows us to embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. And it also pictures the remission of sins. It pictures justification by faith, which is part of the doctrine of salvation. And it also is something that's a badge of our engagement to be the Lord's. Whether we are a child when we're baptized or when we're an adult, our baptism is something that ought to remind us that we're engaged to serve God. His name's been put upon us, and therefore we are called to serve Him. Paul says in Romans 6, 3 through 3 and 4, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even so, we also should walk in newness of life." Here Paul isn't particularly speaking about the administration of baptism being a going down and a going up. What he's saying is it pictures mortification and vivification. It pictures dying to ourselves, and it pictures living unto Christ or being engaged to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Westminster Confession, paragraph 1 of chapter 28, gives us the meaning of baptism. The Shorter Catechism, question and answer 94, gives us basically the same thing that's stated there. The Larger Catechism says basically the same thing, but adds two additional things that baptism is a sign and a seal of, and that is our adoption as children of the Lord, as well as it's a picture and a promise of resurrection unto everlasting life. So it's just not a newness of life at conversion, but it's a resurrection unto eternal life at Christ's return. So baptism pictures all those things and promises all those things to the one that has faith in Jesus Christ. Having looked at the meaning of baptism, let's consider the administration of baptism. Paragraph 2 of chapter 28 of the Confession says, "The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto." So we learn several things here in this paragraph, two things in particular, three. We learn of the element of baptism, the identification of baptism, and the human administrator of baptism. The element of baptism is water. And we learn that from Matthew 3:11, John 1:33. What we have to understand about Christian baptism is that it had forerunners. And its first forerunner was what is often called proselyte baptism. People that came to desired to be Jews, that were pagans or heathens, during the period of the intertestamental period, the 300 years or so leading up to the coming of Christ, they not only had to be circumcised to come into the synagogue and begin to worship, but then there became this practice where they had to also be washed with water. They had to be sprinkled to show that they were clean, that they could come in amongst the people of God. So that existed for several hundred years amongst the Jews. Then when John comes on the scene, Jesus' forerunner, he has a baptism of repentance. It's not exactly Christian baptism, but it's the forerunner of Christian baptism. Then in John chapter 4, verse 2, we find that Jesus' disciples are being baptized. There's a disciple baptism, which is, again, something that's moving toward baptism as we see commanded here, as we've looked at in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, as Christ is about prepared. Well, he's resurrected and will ascend in a few days hence. What I do want to say is my view is there is very little continuity, though, with Jesus' baptism and believers' baptism. Maybe no continuity. In other words, Jesus' baptism, the baptism of Jesus by John, was not strictly a baptism of repentance. Even though he was baptizing people just before in his baptism of repentance, and after he was done, after Christ came out of the water, and after the baptism of Jesus was done, he was baptizing others in a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism wasn't a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't need to be cleansed. It was not a picture of his cleansing. What we have to understand is Jesus' baptism, I think more accurately, ought to be called, it was his washing, but it is his ordination. It is a picture of the Spirit coming upon him without measure to fulfill his messianic ministry. And so the only continuity between our baptism and Christ's is that our anointing with the Spirit happens because of Christ's anointing with the Spirit. And our anointing with the Spirit is pictured in our baptism. I hope that's helpful. The element through all these baptisms is water. And so it is with Christian baptism. Also, we see in Matthew 28:19 that there's an identification of baptism. The party to be baptized is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What I would contend is this is a picture of identification. In 1 Corinthians 10:1 that we looked at last week, we saw that the people of God in the Old Testament were baptized into Moses. And I contended that we weren't to learn much about the people of God walking through the Red Sea relative to the mode of baptism, whether baptism was to be dunking or sprinkling. What we learn from this is that they were identified with Moses. Moses was their leader. He was the captain of their salvation. He was their prophet. He was their priest. He was their go-between. He was their mediator between God. He was the ruler. And so he acted in many ways as a type of Christ to the people. So Christians, little Christs, we are identified with Christ in our baptism. We're identified with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice, we're to be baptized into the name, singular, not names, the name or the character of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we see that we are identified with one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're baptized into the Trinity. So the doctrine of the Trinity is patent, is obvious in Christian baptism. The other thing we learn in this paragraph is that the human administrator of baptism is to be a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. In other words, Jesus gives the Great Commission to the 11 disciples. Not just a crowd of believers, but 11 disciples who are representatives of the church, but they also are called as ministers of the church. Then in paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession, we learn something about the mode of baptism, which is relative to its administration. We're told in paragraph 3 of chapter 28, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So here we're told about the mode. And what we're told is there are three modes that are acceptable, but two preferred. We're not told that dipping or dunking is wrong, absolutely. We're saying it's not, they say it's not necessary. So they say there are three modes that could be used. One, two are preferred. One not preferred, but it still is. So Presbyterians say that any of the three modes are acceptable biblically. Some Baptists would agree with that and say, it's okay if you've been sprinkled. We'll accept that. But then there are other Baptists that would say, no, the mode is so important that if you haven't been dunked, you haven't been baptized, and would suggest you need to be baptized for the first time because your sprinkling was really not a sufficient baptism. The Presbyterians tend to hold a broader view of the mode. And why do we do so? We do so because we believe the word baptizo, the Greek word that's translated baptism in Scripture, does not mean to immerse. We believe the word means to wash. And that means sometimes you wash by dunking something, sometimes you wash by sprinkling or pouring something, water. So we think the word is something broader. I'll just give you two examples of this word used in that broad sense in the New Testament. Mark 7:4. And when they come from the market, except they baptize, they eat not. Here's a description of the Jewish practice picked up from the Mosaic Law, that when the Jews went to market, they would come and they would wash their hands before they ate. Remember, Jesus' disciples didn't follow that practice. It was an addition to the law. It wasn't an explicit command of the Mosaic Law. It was an additional Pharisaic addition. Jesus' disciples didn't do it. That's why the disciples of John and the Pharisees questioned Jesus' disciples regarding this practice. Why don't they wash their hands before they eat? Well, children, it's a good practice to wash your hands before you eat. But the point is, you can't find a chapter and verse in the Bible that tells you to. You can say it's good hygiene, it's good practice health-wise to do so. If you've looked in your Bibles at Mark 7:4, you probably noticed that the word that I said was baptized is wash in the King James. Except they wash, they eat not. But the word in the original is baptizo. We also find the same thing in Hebrews 9:10 and 19 through 22 relative to Mosaic washings, washings of sofas or beds. They obviously weren't dunked in water, but they were sprinkled for cleansing under the Mosaic economy. And so baptizo means not to immerse, it means to wash. How do you wash? Sometimes you wash by immersion, sometimes you will wash by effusion. That's why there's apparently some second century art where there's a picture of John baptizing, his baptism of repentance. And the picture actually has John the Baptist with a ladle in his hand. Because in the early church, they saw that sprinkling or pouring was a mode of baptism. And so the artist has John the Baptist carrying a ladle, kind of just pick up and pour on people. So the mode of baptism is washing with water, dipping, pouring, or sprinkling, acceptable. frequency of baptism. As we're still looking at the administration. In paragraph 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read, "The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person." Sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. Remember, the Baptists in the post-Reformation were often called Anabaptists, or they were rebaptizing. They were basically saying that the first baptism that people generally had didn't count, and so they were not baptizers. They didn't agree with that baptism, but the Reformed people viewed them as wanting to rebaptize. And so they didn't believe a baptism had taken place, and they believed the baptism must take place at profession, or it must take place by dunking, and so therefore, no baptism, then you must really have a real baptism. But to the Reformed, that were not baptistic, they would see it as a re-baptism. So depending on your view of baptism, but in one sense, Baptists as well as Presbyterians would say they believe in once administered baptism. The question just becomes, if you have a different definition of baptism, whether somebody's been baptized or not. Now, the scriptural proof for this is what I would say by good and necessary consequence. You don't have a passage of scripture that says, just baptize people once. But if we consider baptism to be a picture of regeneration, how many times is somebody regenerated? If somebody is born again, can they be unborn again, and then reborn again, and then unborn again, and then reborn again? How many times are they born again? But once. Whether they're born again before they're baptized or born again after they're baptized, they're only born again once. And so therefore, the consequence is that they should only be baptized once. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So Titus 3:5 tells us baptism is a picture of that regeneration, that renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at the meaning of baptism and the administration of baptism. As we looked at the administration, considered the element water, the identification, the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, consider the human administrator, the minister, the mode, dipping, pouring or sprinkling preferred, and the frequency, which is once. Now let's look at the subjects of baptism. The subjects of baptism. Paragraph 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, we read, "Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized." So we're told that there are two different groups of people to be baptized: professors of faith and obedience to Christ, and also infants of professors of faith and obedience to Christ. Well, Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16 tells us that we are to baptize those who do profess faith. Jesus says, "And He said unto them, Go ye into the world, all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now some Church of Christ people have wanted to take this passage and say in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Ooh, sounds like you have to be baptized to be saved, doesn't it? The only problem is, look at below, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." Doesn't say he that believeth not and he that believeth but is not baptized shall be damned. But what it's telling us is that ordinarily belief leads to baptism, and that that's what's to be taught by the disciples or the ministers of the gospel. As they go out and preach the gospel, They say, believe and be baptized. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. And so in Acts chapter 8, verses 37 and 38, this is the Ethiopian eunuch. We read these words. And Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he, this is Philip, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. Or I guess that could have been the Ethiopian eunuch. He commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now again, they're in a desert place, so you have to deal with that kind of issue on this baptism. It does say they both went down into the water. Some people want to make a lot out of that. Well, they must have been, the Ethiopian must have been dunked. Well, whatever was true of the Ethiopian eunuch was also true of Philip. They both went down into the water. So there are a lot of pictures of art with Jesus baptizing in the early centuries, Jesus baptizing or John the Baptist, where they were stepping into water. They were knee-high or waist-high in water, and the picture is that they would then dunk, you know, put water in a hand cup or a ladle, some sort, and pour water over the person. And that's probably the more ordinary practice in the New Testament period in the early centuries. So, subject to baptisms are those that have made profession. Notice, it's not just those that are true professors, it's professors. Because you can't tell the difference between who's true and who's not true, oftentimes. But also, infants of professors are to be baptized. We see the pattern of circumcision in Genesis 17 to be applied to Abraham's seed at birth. he also baptizes, as that command's given, he baptizes Ishmael, who's 12, 13 at the time, and whom Abraham knows will never be of the promise. And yet, God told him to circumcise him, so he does. We see in Galatians 3, 9 and 14 that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we find in Colossians 2, 11 and 12 that circumcision has, in the Old Testament, has been replaced with baptism in the New. So therefore, we see the same principle that we saw last week in Romans 4, 11 still at work today. That Abraham is both the father of those, Paul says, that have been circumcised and are of the faith, as well as those that come to faith and are then circumcised. And so we can say that Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's a prototype of the one that is circumcised or is baptized in the New Testament and comes to faith, as well as he is the prototype of the one who comes to faith and is then baptized. Well, the reason we know that is because we believe the New Testament teaches that the same principle of the Old Testament relative to the status of the children of believers applies in the New Testament. We see that in Mark 10, 13 through 16, and the parallel passages, Matthew 19, 13 and following, Luke 18, 15 and following. Let me just read Mark 10, 13 through 16. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So we see Jesus in the New Testament blessing the children of disciples who have brought their children to him. We also find Peter then at Pentecost, as he preaches the gospel to Jewish believers as well as proselytes, people throughout the then known world that have come to the Feast of Pentecost to worship the triune God at the temple. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So Peter says, you've got to repent. You've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, has Peter changed the baptismal formula? Because we've read that Jesus said we're to baptize, the disciples were to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Has he changed it? I think not. I think what we see here is that when someone's baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we can say as well they are baptized into Christ. Uniquely. Because I'd like to say that we as Christians are Christocentric Trinitarians. We worship the triune God, but our mediator is Jesus the Son. And we're told that if we repent and believe and are baptized, we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise that Jesus had given His church. The promise that Jesus had just poured out upon His church at Pentecost, and these people are seeing. And saying, you're going to get the Spirit as well if you believe. The promise is for you. It's also for your children, Peter says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 14, Paul demonstrates this principle again later on in the apostolic period. When Paul is arguing for why an unbelieving spouse ought to remain married and with a believing spouse. He says, or why a believing person ought to remain with an unbelieving person. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. In other words, he's saying, don't you recognize, believing wife or believing husband, that you might be the influence of bringing your spouse to Christ. You might be the influence of sanctifying them, of setting them apart. But he goes on to say, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. He says, if there's one believer, your children aren't unclean. They are holy. Not that they're pure, not that they're sinless. Even the Christian believer is not sinless, but what Paul is saying is they're separate. They're in a different category than the unclean children. And so what he's talking about is this covenant setting apart. They're members of the church. They're members of the covenant. Therefore, they are to be baptized. One further note about the subjects of baptism. In Larger Catechism question 166, we're asked the question, unto whom is baptism to be administered? And the answer is basically the same as what we have here in paragraph 4 of chapter 28. But it's spelled out a little bit different. They say, infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. There is in the Reformed community a debate over whether we should call our children covenant children. The reason is that when this term became popular early in the last century, it became popular amongst people who were taking it to mean that their children basically were. They could presume they were believers or regenerate. And so those who don't hold that doctrine, that we should presume our children are saved, were a little bit taken aback by that term, didn't want to use it. But at Westminster, hundreds of years before, they were prepared to say that the children of believers are in that respect within the covenant. In that respect within the covenant. I think what they're saying is that they're saying they are externally in the covenant. They're not saying anything about whether they're vitally united to Christ savingly or not. They're saying they're in the covenant externally. They're not making a comment about whether they are or not internally, savingly, because they know that not all that are externally in the covenant will be internally in the covenant. But they are saying they are within that external covenant. That's why in paragraph 2 of chapter 25, we read that the definition of the visible church is all that profess the true religion and their children. So if professors and their children are in the covenant, then professors and children are in the visible church. Therefore, professors and their visible and their children receive the picture, the sign of being a member of the visible church, that being baptism. So there's a connection to follow there theologically. So we've looked at the definition or the meaning of baptism, the administration of baptism, the subjects of baptism. Now let's consider the necessity of baptism. The necessity of baptism. Paragraph 5, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Everybody get all that? I don't think I did this time. I have before, but I didn't this time. Let me tell you, it's saying three things. It says first that it's a great sin to neglect the ordinance. So when we speak of necessity of baptism, we're saying it is a preceptual necessity. What does that mean? It means it's commanded to do. Therefore, we ought to do it because it's told that we should do it. We're told in Genesis 17:14, God tells Abraham that if someone's not circumcised, that man-child will be cut off and he will have broken the covenant. So God tells Abraham, circumcising like I told you to do is a sign, it's pretty serious. That's why in Exodus 4:24-26, we read this, that the Lord met him. The Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. So we look in the context there. Moses is about to take leadership of the people of God to return from Arabia, come back to Egypt, and deliver the people of God, has not circumcised his two children. And it says God's going to kill him, but Zipporah, his wife, circumcises the two boys, God relents and eases off Moses, and Moses goes on and carries out his task. We also see something akin to this in Luke 7:30, where we're told that the Pharisees, quote, rejected the counsel against themselves, God's counsel against themselves, being not baptized of him, referring to John. John had a baptism of repentance. The Pharisees weren't willing to take it. Luke says, under inspiration, they rejected God's counsel. In other words, they should have responded to John's baptism. They needed to repent and they needed to participate in John's baptism. They rejected God's counsel by not doing it. And so we're saying, and it is a great sin not to be baptized if God's called you to it, or not to have your children baptized if God's called them to be baptized. Secondly, though, they say people can be regenerated or saved without it. So baptism is a perceptual necessity, but not an absolute necessity. You might read Mark 16 to think that you need to be baptized, but the thief on the cross in Mark 16:16 tells us that you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven, because the thief on the cross just believed. So people can be saved without it. Thirdly, people can be unregenerate or lost with it. That means that's not only our infants who are baptized at infancy and who never come to faith prior to death. That also includes everyone that's walked the aisle and made a profession in an independent or Baptist church that wasn't a true believer. They're in the same state. They end up being baptized and they're not saved. They're not in heaven with us. But the perfect example or the paradigm for us is Simon Magus. In Acts, we learn of him in Acts 8. In verse 13 it says, "Then Simon, he was a magician. And apparently he was very impressed with the powerful work of the Spirit at this point." And so in Acts 8:13 it says, "Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." So he makes some kind of external belief, leads to baptism, and he continues with Philip. He continues to want to hear the message. He still wants to learn for a period. But then when he sees the work of the Spirit through Peter, later on in the chapter, he wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says this in verses 21 through 23. "Thou hast no part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter's saying, you just haven't committed a small sin that you need to be forgiven of. Peter's saying, this is evident that you've never been converted. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're still bound. You've never been set free. So it seems evident that he had this external acceptance. He's kind of like the seed children that was sown on the rocky soil. It grows up fast, but then there's no roots. It dies out. He had a profession that was short-lived. Now we've looked at the meaning, the administration, the subjects, the necessity of baptism. Last, let's consider the efficacy of baptism. Paragraph 6 of chapter 28 says, "The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time." So we're told two things about the efficacy of baptism. It's not necessarily at the time of baptism. It's not tied to the moment wherein it is administered. In other words, we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that when the water is laid upon the head of an infant, that's when they're regenerated. That's when they become a new creature. We're told in John 3, 5 through 8, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, that we know, we can feel the wind, but we don't know where it comes from. The picture is the working of the Spirit is sovereign. It's the Spirit that works. We don't direct the wind. But God's Spirit is sovereign, and when and where He's pleased to work, in whom and when, is His business, not ours. So it's not necessarily the time of baptism. But we're told that it is often, not always in every case, but often amongst those that have been baptized, they have been or will be regenerated. They either have been regenerated before, like John the Baptist, like believers at Pentecost. They believed first, then they were baptized. But then there's also those that were likely baptized and then believed. For example, Timothy. We find in 2 Timothy 3:15 that Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells Timothy, as Paul's about to encourage him about being strengthened in his ministry, he says, "Remember when you made a profession of faith amongst many witnesses." Here he's talking about not when he was baptized or not when he was when he couldn't remember, but he's reminding him of when he made a profession and could now be a communicant member and come to the table. When he was of age and could remember that commitment that he made to the Lord. That's what Paul wants Timothy to remember. Now, I'll just close with referring to Larger Catechism question 167. Really don't have time to cover it. The Westminster Confession doesn't speak of this, but in question 167 of the Larger Catechism, we're asked, how is our baptism to be improved by us? In other words, just because we don't remember it, some of us, or it's been a long time for many others of us, is it of any value to us? And they say that this duty of improving our baptism is needful. They say it's much neglected. They tell us it ought to be done in two times in particular, in times of temptation, which apparently Martin Luther apparently used regularly. He reminded himself that he was set apart to God in his baptism in times of temptation, but also when we are present at the administration of others. So when we come to watch a baptism, we ought to remind ourselves of what baptism pictures, and by faith, remember that these are promises that are ours, not because of the water that was placed upon us or that we were dunked into, but because of our union with Christ. These things are true.